I want this morning to start with a question. This is for you to identify a pop song. So those of you that are very good with this sort of thing, this is your moment, in a sense. Let me just see if I can get this technology to work. Hopefully it will. I want to play you a really, really, really well-known song. You will have all heard this. In fact, Radio 2 did a poll a number of years ago, and this was voted as the song of the 20th century. Okay, so it's that well known. So to try and make it more difficult for you, because I never like to make anything easy for anybody here, I've obscured it a bit. So I've got three or four versions of this, which are a bit sort of twisted up, so to try and hide it from you. So here you go. Here's the first one.
It's a tale.
Okay, anybody want to chance their arm on this one? It's a greatly well known song. You didn't catch the words of it? Oh, I don't know. Try putting your head this way, you might catch the words. Yeah, well, let's put you out if you get it wrong, so keep your guesses. If you're really absolutely certain you know it, just keep your wisdom to yourself. Okay, this I'm going to play you now just the first word, okay, of the song, and here it comes. A little bit slower than normal, mind you. Did you get that? Is that right? Did you catch the word? Okay, I'm going to play a bit faster then. I'll whip it through real fast. So here it comes. Ready for it? In about 3 seconds. Normally takes 20 seconds, to take 3 seconds. This should really give you the clue, this one. Stop. Anybody starting to get it? It's starting to register, isn't it? I think if I do it on the piano. Yes. Get it? We're getting it, aren't we? Anybody want to chant their own now? What is it?
Yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away. Now it looks as though they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday.
I believe in yesterday. But I guess, do we? Do we actually believe in yesterday? Memories are incredibly powerful things, aren't they? Just three notes can suddenly trigger it, and you think, yes, I know what that is, I know what that is. It's such a powerful song, and our memories are so powerful that simple things can trigger. You can maybe go into a room, and maybe a scent will just trigger a memory from years ago that you haven't had. Just a certain combination of sounds or sights can trigger something that's not been in your mind for many, many years. Our memories are really crucial parts of us. God has put them in there for a vital purpose. But I wonder whether our memories are not so well used as perhaps they should be. So today, as we come to Zion, this seventh section of Psalm 119, we're going to head down, if you like, memory lane. Okay. So just a few things to say about Psalm 119. As you know by now, you may have got a little bit familiar with Psalm 119. It's a psalm with one topic, which is the Word of God. However, that said, it's not entirely samey, as one of my children said to me yesterday. Isn't it going to be rather samey? All kind of sounding rather similar every single week. Well, I think really it's a bit like siblings. Siblings have the same kind of blood coursing through their veins, but usually they're pretty different from each other. And I know, at least with our children, they're all very different. They've got their own characters. Some have got very pronounced senses of humour. Other ones are very different. Some are very outgoing. Some are very held back. We're all really, really different. And so each one of these 22 sections from Aleph, Beta, Gimel, Dalet, etc., all through the psalm, are like siblings. And so they've got their own characters and things about them. So as we look at them, hopefully those characters will come out and we'll see what they're really about. So Psalm 119 has a lot of little structural details. So if you're a good architect, if you like going to a cathedral, looking around and seeing the arches, or maybe the stained glass windows, or the great big pillars, or whatever it is about the cathedral, and I was in one just on Friday, I noticed something very fascinating. It fascinated me, wouldn't have fascinated anybody else, but I noticed up on the pillars were little like doorways, and you could, I reckon it was like a rat run, that you could go and sort of work your way from one end of the cathedral down to the other on your knees, very high up, and attend to things. Whether they originally put it in for that purpose, I don't know, but I noticed that. But this psalm and this section, Zion, verse 49 to 56, has got a number of little structural elements. One is, of course, that it goes through a letter. This one is sort of like the Z letter, if you like, Zion. Another is that they tend to highlight key words. So a word will turn up a number of times and get emphasised, therefore. And the other thing is that usually this psalm writer likes to group things. Normally he groups four verses together. So our set of eight verses will be in 4 and 4, 4 plus 4. Not only that, he likes also very frequently to couple verses together. So in a set of eight verses, if you're good at maths, 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 2 is 8. And so he likes to sort of couple verses together in pairs all the way through. So let me just look at those for a moment. These sets of verses, these pairs, are very important. And particularly in this case, because if you look at each set of pair, each pair, four of them, so 49 and 50, 51 and 52, etc., you notice that there is a common feature about those four. And that common feature is that you get the simultaneous presence of pressure and comfort, stress, and, if you like, I don't know, some sort of relief from that stress. So let me just work through that. Verse 50, in the first pair, it says, "My comfort in my suffering is this and that." Or in verse 51, it says, it speaks of, you know, mocking coming from the arrogant. So that's not very pleasant. But at the same time, in verse 52, he speaks of finding comfort. Verse 53, it says, "We have the wicked." And then in verse 54, he's singing. 55, it's in the night time, which really, I think, suggests that this is a time where maybe things have gone dark for him. It's not merely, well, it's the night time, so I go to bed. But I think night time often in Scripture probably signifies a time of darkness, a time when the psalmist is having to reckon with some of the things that are going on in his life, and he can't sleep. But actually, as the ESV puts it, verse 56, it says, "This blessing has fallen to me that I've kept your precepts." So along with the night time and the lack of sleep, goes the blessing that he has as well. Now, one thing also that's worth noticing is that where we've got four sets of two verses there, does that automatically mean, well, you really ought to have a four-point sermon? Obviously, you're going to step through the psalm, and if you're going to be sensible with the psalm and do it justice, you must therefore preach four points. Well, possibly, but I think we also should bear in mind that usually the first two verses in these sections of eight verses tend to be a bit of a springboard. They tend to sort of put some major kind of concept in there right at the start, right up front, and then the rest tends to work it out. And I think that's very much the case in this one. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach 2 points. Much easier to do, 2 points, isn't it? Easier to remember. And the first point is going to be the launch pad, and then it's going to lead on to the last six verses after that. Let me just look at the repetitions for a brief moment. The first repetition, the obvious one, comes with the first word in the Hebrew, which is zokor, which means remember. And it comes 3 times, this word, remember, or I remember. And it's a really key word for this psalm. And so we're going to be focusing on that. The second key word is comfort. It's repeated literally twice. But I think the concept of comfort, of peace, of relief, really comes all the way through, as we've been seeing. The third keyword that turns up there is that of law, your law. Now, actually, in the Hebrew, you probably know this word. I'm sure you've heard it. It's that word Torah, the Torah. And it was that section of the Old Testament, the first 5 books that were written by Moses, called the Torah, or the instruction. That was the bit, the really key bit. If there is any key bit of the Old Testament, then you might say the law was that key bit, the books of Moses. And that comes up three times in this psalm. Now, why is that interesting? Well, if you've got your handle on Psalm 119, you'll realise that there are eight words that the psalmist uses to describe the word of God. So it might be the law, your testimonies, your precepts, your statutes, your decrees. There's eight of them. They're synonyms, essentially. Although, of course, they've got their own little shades of meaning. But there's eight words that he uses time and time again. And very often, in many of the sections, each one is used once. That's pretty easy. Eight verses, eight references to the word of God. Use one of them for each verse. That's very simple. Sometimes they'll use one of the eight twice. Only one time in this whole psalm does he ever use it three times. Only one time. And I've checked it all out, went through every single section, checked out all the Hebrew words, wrote them all down, found out the numbers times. Only once in Zion does Torah come up three times. I think that's significant, really. It's also significant because the very first use of these words for that mean the word of God is that word Torah. Psalm 119, verse 1, talks about the Torah. So this is clearly a key aspect to really having comfort in the presence of trials, is to have the law, the Torah, and I'm not just meaning some narrow definition of that, I really mean the whole word of God, to be honest, is something that you need to keep close in mind. So what's our structure today? Well, what I want to do is to really ask these questions. Okay, so these are the key questions we're asking today. Am I prepared? Am I primed for pressure? Am I armed for anguish? Have I got any real hope, any reason for hope, when the heat is on? Now, I know that all of you know heat, or pressure, or stress, or anguish, or affliction in your lives. I know you do. I'm sure we've all lived long enough to know that. And it may be that, of course, some of you this morning are in exactly that place. Maybe some of you are almost at wit's end corner, as they call it. So the question, and really these three questions, of course, are essentially three flavours of the same question, which is, you know, do you know, can you know, have you any expectation of knowing peace while you're in the night time of trouble and pain and difficulty? Have you any expectation for that? Or do you just have to hope and pray that eventually you will emerge out the end of the tunnel and eventually you'll get out into the light, that somewhere there's that tiny little speck of light at the end of the tunnel and you'll make it out? Is that the best that we can do? And I don't think that is the best we can do. So the structure I want us to take is really two points. First of all, is that he, that is God, remembers. He remembers. Second, which we'll follow on from that, is that we remember. So it's very simple. He remembers and we remember. So verse 49 and 50, he remembers. And I'm sure that we've all got that picture in our mind of rows and rows of desks in a gymnasium or a sort of assembly hall at school. I'm sure you can quickly sort of cast your mind back to that rather unpleasant image that is there. And I know when I think of that image, I think of my old school A-levels. It was a dreaded time because all of your results hung on your A-level exams. And so it was a very fearsome sort of thing. But you know, God doesn't have any problems forgetting with regard to recalling anything. He doesn't forget, actually, anything. Because, of course, he's omniscient. And if you're thinking, well, isn't there a scripture that says, you know, God will forget, he'll forgive and forget? Well, he certainly forgives, and he doesn't hold it to account. So in that sense, he forgets. In that sense. He doesn't put it any more against your account. But God never forgets anything because, of course, he has to know everything. He can't somehow lose recognition of something. This is a great reality about God, that he's a covenant God and he always remembers. 1 Chronicles 16, which was David's psalm of thanksgiving, repeated in Psalm 105, he says this, He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth, He remembers His covenant forever, the word He commanded for 1,000 generations. Isn't that a wonderful thing to put remembering next to God, who is our covenant God? He's our God, and He remembers. You know, you can say that to yourself. He remembers. But what does He remember? Well, He remembers His promises, His commitments, and He also remembers His people. And those moments that He remembers His people are particularly those days which are dark days. Let me give you some examples just to illustrate this a bit. Genesis 8:1, this is the time of the flood from Genesis 6 to Genesis 8, and it said in chapter 8, verse 1, then, but God remembered Noah. You know, it's the darkest of times, isn't it? It was those days when man did everything he wanted to do according to the lowest inclinations of his heart. And God judges. However, in the midst of that judgment, God remembered Noah. Chapter 19, this is where we have Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, a situation of judgment. And it says, Genesis 19:29, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, He remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the catastrophe. Genesis 30:22, it says, then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She had been barren, and it was very heavy for her. It was a great burden on her heart. Or move into Exodus. This is when the people of Israel really become a nation, and they're in slavery in Egypt. And we read this, Exodus 2:24, God heard their groaning. He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So when the Lord remembers, He remembers His covenant, He remembers that He is a covenant God, that He has committed Himself, He has initiated that binding of Himself to His people. And He is the one who decided that He would say all through Scripture, I will be your God and you will be my people, my treasured possession. You are going to be the apple of my eye. Isn't that a lovely thing to go out of any place and say, you know, I am the apple of God's eye. He treasures me. He cherishes me with all my blemishes, with all my infirmities, with all my frailties, and with all my badness. He loves me. You know, as the scripture in the New Testament says, while I was, you know, still afar off, you know, Christ loved us, even in that situation. So God is like that. It's interesting that this section here is like so many of the Psalms. You know that a third of the Psalms, one Psalm in every three, is a lament. Now a lament is simply where you have the Psalm writer who has some sort of problem, some sort of complaint, and he's just voicing it to God. He's coming to God and saying, Lord, I have an issue. And it could be all sorts of issues. It's not just one type of issue, all sorts. He could have enemies coming against him. It could be that he doesn't understand something. And he's coming to God essentially saying, I'm confused, God. I don't understand why you are doing this. Why does this happen? How is it that the wealthy just seem to slide through life so easily? And me, the righteous, I struggle at every step. Why, oh God? And he voices these things. But one of the interesting things about laments is that their structure is very almost predictable in some ways. They always have the same aspects to those lament psalms. You should go and check them out. We studied them a number of years ago in our house groups. But one of the things is that there's always a statement of confidence in there. At some point, he will always come with a point of confidence and trust in his God. Another aspect is that, yes, he does voice that complaint. He puts it into words. He doesn't hold it back inside. He brings it out. He puts it on the table and says, oh God, why? You know, how long, oh God? It's all that sort of thing. It all is put out before God. But here, in this psalm, you can see all the way through, he's got a problem, this psalmist. He's facing suffering, difficulty, stress, pressure. He's got all through this section in Zion. But where does he cry out to God? Well, at the first, the only place you get an imperative is at the start, verse 49. It says this: remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. He doesn't sort of ask the why, O Lord, sort of question. He simply says to God, Lord Yahweh, you remember your word to me. That's all he appeals. That's the total substance of his appeal. It's enough for him that if God remembers, then he will essentially be fine. Because God is true to his commitments, he's true to his word, he is the ultimate gentleman, if you like. His word is his bond. He doesn't break it. He never breaks it. What he begins, he finishes. What he says, he carries out. And so he remembers this, and he knows, and it's the foundation for him, that God will keep his promises, and that he will remember too his people in their times of anguish. So that's really a foundation. That's the sort of launch pad, the springboard for the rest, which is where, in a sense, the psalmist now himself steps up to the mark, steps up to the line. And this is where we move from the fact that he remembers to the fact that we also have our part to play, and we remember as well. And again, there's really two things, essentially, that he is going to be remembering. Now, it's one thing for God to remember. He doesn't have a problem with recall at all. But we do. So if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, for example, this is where the new generation of Israelites are going to go into the promised land with Joshua. And Moses is just giving a final few sermons. So it might have only taken, I don't know, a week, 10 days for this to happen. So the whole book of Deuteronomy is not a lengthy book in that sense. Just a number of addresses, sermons to the people to remind them of what they need to know. And if you were to do a little search on Deuteronomy, you would find that the word remember turns up 16 times, and the word forget, or do not forget essentially, is there 9 times. So 25 times throughout the book, you have Moses saying to the people, guys, you need to remember. You need to get this stuff in your heads, because you're going to need it. So you go into the land, there's going to be all sorts of situations you will face, victories as well as losses and casualties and problems. Even the problem of affluence will be a rod to your back. You will gain not fluenza, but affluenza through the fact that you have such prosperity. It will cause you problems. And so you need to remember and not forget. So what are we to remember? Well, through these 6 verses, I think there's 2 things that we are to remember. Verse 52 brings out the first of them, where we read this. It says, I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort. I find comfort in them. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which I suspect none of you probably have here, but it reads like this. It says, Lord, I remember your judgments from long ago and find comfort. That's probably a better translation for instead of ancient laws, to say judgments from long ago. Now, what are these sort of judgments? Well, think of the Exodus, for example. What did God do there? Well, there was Pharaoh. He was the king, the wicked Pharaoh, and he caused all kinds of pain. He inflicted him. He was a harsh taskmaster in every way. But what did God do? Well, God essentially, by degrees, judged him. He brought his verdict on Pharaoh, and progressively Pharaoh hardened his heart, so God upped the ante, if you like. You know, God does that in our lives, does he not? When you harden your heart, what does God do? In his faithfulness and his grace, he ups the ante on you. He certainly does with me, unless you're all different from me, and I don't think you are. He ups the ante to a stage where we maybe will listen. So he said, okay, so fine, that doesn't impress you, Pharaoh. I'll do the next trick. Okay, that doesn't impress you either. You've seen blood in the Nile before. Fine, you've got sorcerers too. Well, we'll move beyond the level of the sorcerers. If you look at the plagues, actually, there's 10 of them, if you remember. They're all in sets of 3. And in each set, things are sort of, there is a pattern to it, but essentially there is a progression of pain going onwards. And so eventually God demonstrates his superiority and his rightness. And he judges Egypt, and he protects his people. He makes a distinction. If you remember in those plagues, he starts to make a clear distinction. All of those that are living in that nice place of Goshen, the Israelites, they were separate. They weren't receiving all the punishments. He made a distinction. Think about other occasions, like when the people of Israel were just about to go into the Promised Land. But unfortunately, people came against them, and they had to fight them. They had no choice. But what did God do? Well, he judged them. Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of Heshbon, he just gave them over to the Israelites. A bit like present ahead of time, like a sort of little deposit before they went into the promised land to conquer. He says, okay, I'll give you something to encourage you. How's about two kings and a nice strip of land on the east of the Jordan, which Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh would eventually take up and pasture their sheep there? Or think of the book of Judges. So they've gone into the promised land now. We've gone through Joshua. Now we hit Judges, another period. And God is teaching the Israelites through pain, but he still sends deliverers, doesn't he? He sends Gideon to defeat the Midianites. He sends people like Samson to defeat the Philistines. And so we need to remember that our God is one who does step in. He is a God of judgments on our behalf. Yes, he will judge us ourselves sometimes, put us in the right place. But he is a God of judgments. He is the God who makes decisions. And if it's God's decision that something will go a certain way, nobody can tell God, well, no, it's not going to work like that. God is the one that lays down the markers, puts down the boundaries of things. And if you don't believe me, you can go to Acts 17 and read it there in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He talks about the fact that God lays down boundaries. So this is the first thing we need to do, is to remember that we have a God, and to remember his words, remember his judgments, his acts, his verdicts, his decisions in history. The second thing is that we're not only to remember his word, but to remember his name as well. Verse 55 reads in this way. It says, in the night I remember your name, O Lord, and I will keep your Torah, your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. And I think for many of us, we can think of times when, you know, sleep has fled from us, and not merely because we've had too much coffee or too much chocolate earlier in the evening, but simply because there's things on our minds. We can't really get them out. They're troubling us. We go to bed, we just can't sleep. We want to sleep desperately, and we can't sleep. So what do we do at those times? Well, it's a good time for us to do, as the psalmist, is to remember the Lord, to remember his name. Now, what does that really mean? What does that look like? Well, on Friday, our family went up to London, and for a little period of time, we had a sort of couple of hours of waiting, and we thought we'd be tourists. And so we went to Knightsbridge and see all the lights along Knightsbridge. And you know, in Knightsbridge, there's this big posh shop. Probably a lot of posh shops, and one of these called Harrods, and we went in to be good tourists in Harrods, and I confess I did not buy anything in the shop, but I enjoyed looking around at all the stuff and looking at everybody else filling their baskets with all kinds of posh stuff. But why do they do that? Well, because they got money. That's one reason they do it. But I think another reason they do it is because of the names, the brand names. So if you go into the chocolate section, I don't know, it's a Godiva or some sort of very specific sort of chocolate, high quality. If you go into the clothes section, you know, it's all the labels, isn't it? And don't ask me what the labels are, I don't even know the labels. But anyway, there's labels on the clothes. And that means your dress is £300 or £500 because it has that designer label on it. Now, what do these labels mean? I mean, it doesn't just have to be clothes or chocolate. It could be like a car. We all know. If we say, I don't know, BMW or Lotus or Maserati or something like Aston Martin, you know that that means a really good car. We all know these sorts of labels, you see. And similarly with God, he too has that name on the box, in a sense, from the very outset. If any of these labels are important, God's name is much more than any Maserati or Ferrari or anything like that. God's name is a matter of prestige, of pedigree, of reputation. And so it should bother us, shouldn't it, when God's name is dragged through the mud. And in fact, we see that here in this psalm. We see how he is very concerned, very upset, actually, when people do that sort of thing. Look at verse 53. This is a real aspect of passion in this section. Says, indignation grips me because of the wicked, for they have forsaken your Torah. They've forsaken everything that is said about you, O God. And so he's kind of hopping mad, I suppose, might be a modern English way of looking at it. He's really hot under the collar. And this is the case, isn't it? Don't you get vexed if you're in some public place and somebody's profaning and taking Christ's name through the dirt? Doesn't it annoy you, and you just starting to boil inside and think, how much more can I take of this? You're sitting in the tube, perhaps, and somebody's, you know, mouthing off in some way, and you just want to turn to them and say, excuse me, there are other people here, you know, and we don't appreciate what you have to say about this name. This name matters to some of us here. Sometimes the only reason we don't do that is that they might draw a knife on us and we might not be in a good place to take a sensible exit. But anyway, we still have that hot indignation, that vexation that arises in us because we love that name. That name is precious to us. It means so much. We understand the content that that label represents, that name. To give you an example, my wife's name, one of her names, is Aina. And that name means something. It tells you, it gives you a little bit of context. It tells you that she was born with the cords around her neck. If you're a girl, it's Aina. If you're a boy, it's Ojo. I think I'm right, Ojo. And so names mean things. They tell you something about the sort of the context. They put things in context. And God's name is like that. Take, for example, Moses at the burning bush. Classic example there in Exodus 3. And there, God reveals a side of himself. And he says, you know, this is the name you're to take to the Israelites. Say that I am has sent you. I am that I am. Warren Wiersbe helpfully comments. He says, to translate it only as I am is to miss much of the dynamic that it contains. We might paraphrase it. I am present. I am actively present. And I can do what I choose when I choose to do it. God's name Yahweh speaks not only of his existence and his eternality, but his sovereignty, his power, the dynamic working out of his will in this world. It's a big thing, isn't it, his name? It's something that speaks of his unchangeability. Isn't that a useful thing to remember? When we come to be lying in bed awake at night, just think of that name, I am. To remind ourselves, he doesn't change. My circumstances go up and down. My perspective can be very scrunched up when I lie there worrying about how we'll pay the fuel bills or what my children are doing or whatever it is that's troubling us, whether my job is secure, all these things, which are very legitimate concerns. But we can remember that God does not change. There are certain constants in life. Whereby God does not change. He does not vary. It's a bit like the thermostat on the wall, in a sense. God does not vary. The heat remains the same. If it gets colder, the heat still remains the same. If it gets warmer, you know, it's the same. There's a constancy about God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this morning, remembering is key. And that question, now, are you primed for pressure? Are you sort of armed when you're in anguish? Are you able to cope with the hotness? Have you got any hope in the hotness and the heat of light, of life? Well, I think we have. I think we've got every reason. And I think we should remember. That's the key word of this section. We should remember. First of all, he remembers. He remembers. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his promises. And he remembers his people. That's the first place. That's the first thing you should remember. He remembers. And so should you. You should remember that he is a God who remembers his word. He's in line with his word. And he remembers that he has a great name. We should remember he has a great name. A constant name. A wonderful name. It's the name above every name. That's the name Jesus has. The name above every name. There's no higher name. There's no higher label. There's no higher price. He is the one that has that beautiful, wonderful name. And so, as the song goes, can we say yes? I believe in yesterday. I certainly believe in yesterday. I certainly remember back, because we have a God whose name is ever to be praised, who is ever faithful. Well, let us remember and be strong in Jesus' name. Amen.